I want us to look at the biblical teaching, or how the Bible responds to the second half of the lie that Christianity is blind faith. The Bible makes several direct rebuttals. I have reduced it to three propositions. Let's look at them together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue with part 13 of Tom's series, Lies Christians Believe. Someone corners you at work and says, "Come on now, Christianity, it's just blind faith. You believe despite the evidence, not because of it." So how do you respond? The culture loves painting Christianity as wishful thinking, with no basis in facts or history. But here's what they don't expect. The Bible teaches something completely different. Today, Pastor Tom walks through powerful propositions that demonstrate the validity of Christianity, showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just true, it's provably true. So let me ask you this, when someone challenges your faith, do you retreat or do you have the facts to stand your ground? Let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Today we will complete our study, Lord willing, of Lies Christians Believe. I come to the end of it, I must admit to you, with a certain degree of hesitation because there are so many other lies in the culture that Christians are tempted to believe. In fact, I was looking this week in my office, I have a list that I made up when I started and have kind of added to along the way, even with suggestions from some of you. And there are a number of them that I considered addressing. For example, these aren't all of them, but here are a few other of the lies I considered addressing. Here's a lie: new is better than old, and change is always progress. Scripture teaches that new and change are not always progress. In fact, they are often regress. Another lie: man is basically good, and all of his problems are primarily external. Scripture teaches man is bad to the bone, and his problems are exclusively out of his own heart. Another lie: entertainment is strictly amusement. You know what the word amusement means. It's muse is to think. Ah is the alpha privative that negates it. It is the lack of thinking. Entertainment is just a lack of thinking. It's just fun. That's the lie. Scripture says everything, without exception, that comes out of fallen man's mind, including the entertainment he produces, music, movies, television, video games, etc., is laced with sinful ideas that ultimately Satan himself is preaching as part of the system that he's created. Another lie: I am autonomous. I am self-law. That's what that means, autonomous. And no one has a right to tell me what to do. Scripture teaches that all human authority is established by God and has every right to tell us what to do as long as it doesn't conflict with God's revealed word. A fifth lie that I thought about covering is live for today because death is the end. Scripture says, as Christians, we were made for eternity. You understand, this life, if you think of life like a book, this life is the preface to the book. Heaven is like the foreword of the book. The real story of our lives is not heaven. We were made for eternity. Ultimately, we will land back on a new earth where we will live forever, according to Revelation 21 and 22. An earth in which righteousness is at home. So don't ever think that you can get enough of life in this life. Don't ever think you can reach complete fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. Don't live like this is all there is. Folks, this is the preface. You weren't made for this life. If you're in Christ, you were made for eternity. You were made for life in a new heaven and on a new earth. Live for eternity. Don't live like the pagans around you. In Romans 12:2, where we began our study, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Instead of allowing our minds, Paul says, to be shaped and molded by the mindset of the age, we are to be transformed. We are to allow the Spirit of God to produce a radical change in our character, and He accomplishes that change by renewing our minds through the Word of God. We have been identifying and understanding and trying to avoid the dangerous ideas that dominate the culture around us and easily could reshape our own thinking. And then we're examining the Scripture so that our minds can be renewed by the truth of God rather than enslaved by the lies. So far, we've completed our examination of five dangerous ideas. Let me just recap them for you. Truth is relative. Lie number two, there are no moral absolutes. Life is random. The goal of life is my personal happiness. Possessions will make me happy. And we began to look at a sixth and final dangerous lie, and it's this: science is fact, Christianity is blind faith. Science is fact, Christianity is blind faith. Now, I've separated this lie into two parts because there really are two separate but related assertions. The first part of this lie asserts that all the postulates of modern science are empirically proven, universally accepted, and are certifiable objective reality. It's science. We looked at this first half of the lie last time in great detail, and I won't go back now to look at it. The second assertion this lie makes is in the second half of the statement there, Christianity is blind faith. In other words, the faith required in Christianity, in contradiction to science, is an irrational leap of faith. It is either without evidence or it's in contradiction to the evidence. In other words, the Christian faith is irrational and unsupported. You understand that this perception of the Christian faith is pervasive? This is how the unbelievers around you think about you and your faith. The respected Dictionary of Philosophy, among other possible definitions of faith, gives these two. Faith is, quote, the belief in something despite the evidence against it, or belief in something even though there is an absence of evidence for it, end quote. Folks, if that's what the Christian faith were, it would be irrational. As Greg Bahnsen writes in his excellent book, Always Ready, if that definition of faith is true, then, quote, faith becomes a buzzword for putting your intellect out of gear, suspending a cautious and critical attitude, and making a personal commitment without sound evidence. That's what it would be. That's what the lie says it is. Now, some of those who accuse Christianity of being irrational, when they speak of it that way, they mean different things. Some who accuse the Christian faith of irrationality mean that some of the specific teachings of the Bible are irrational. For example, a virgin birth? How can a virgin give birth to a child? Or they'll think of things like the incarnation. How can Christ be fully God and at the same time fully man? Or they'll say it's irrational to say that God is one substance in three persons. Others, when they speak of the irrationality of the Christian faith, mean that the Christian faith lacks empirical evidence for these audacious historical claims it makes. For example, where's the evidence for Jesus walking on water? Really? Or rising from the dead? They'll say that's just without evidence. A third group, when they speak of the irrationality of Christianity, mean that the entirety of the Christian faith is a sort of intentional flight from all knowledge. This is how Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, described it. He says, quote, faith means not wanting to know what is true. That's faith. You just don't want to know. And so I believe. So there's the lie. Science is fact. Christianity is blind faith. Last time, we went through a definition of that. We looked at the philosophical background as well as some of the tragic consequences in the church, which we're not going to do again today. In addition, last time we looked at the biblical response to the first half of this lie, science is fact. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and sort of catch up with us this week online. But today, I want us to look at the biblical teaching or how the Bible responds to the second half of this lie. The lie that Christianity is blind faith. Because in response to the wrong-headed idea that there is absolutely no evidence for the Christian faith, the Bible makes several direct rebuttals. And again, when we look at the biblical teaching in response to this lie, I have reduced it to three propositions. Let's look at them together. What does the Bible say in response to the idea, the lie, that Christianity is blind faith? There's absolutely no evidence. In fact, it's even contrary to the evidence. Proposition number one, and this is foundational. The New Testament is a historically reliable record of the life, death, resurrection, and teaching of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, and this is the key, is a historically reliable record of the life, death, ministry, teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two kinds of evidence for that statement. There is external evidence and there's internal evidence. Let's look first at the external evidence. There is evidence outside of the Bible to support this claim that the New Testament is historically reliable in its accounting of the life of Christ. Now, it's not my purpose today to develop this sort of external evidence, but let me just say this is important for you to understand, because if your faith has in any way been undermined by all of those supposed experts and scholars who are interviewed on those quasi-religious television programs around the holidays in which they get on television and say there's absolutely no evidence outside of the Bible for the Jesus most Christians believe, if you've been hurt by that, let me encourage you to buy and read a book. Gary Habermas, The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus Christ. Gary Habermas, The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. I'm not going to go through all of his evidence today, but let me give you one. This is fascinating to me. Do you know who was Caesar at the time of the life of Jesus Christ? His name was Tiberius Caesar. When you look at Tiberius Caesar, there are nine ancient non-Christian sources that affirm the historicity of Tiberius Caesar. Nine of them. Nine secular non-Christian sources affirm some of the details of the existence of Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar during Jesus' time, that wrote within 150 years of his life. Nine of them. Exactly the same number, nine ancient, secular, non-Christian sources within 150 years of his life affirm the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. Those sources affirm certain facts about his life, about his claims, about his ministry, about his death, and in a couple of cases, even the reports of his resurrection, although they don't believe it. For example, the Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish document, Mishnah, written around 200 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian writing for the Romans, who lived and wrote from 37 AD to the turn of the first century. There are a number of Roman sources, like the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived and wrote from 55 to 120 AD, and Pliny the Younger, who wrote in about 112 AD. That's a sampling of the nine secular, non-Christian sources who document the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth and many of the details of his life. Another example of external evidence that proves the reliability of the New Testament record has to do with the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. The Bibles you hold in your hand were produced from comparing many, many manuscripts. Let me make a point of comparison for you. Did you know that there are more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament documents? But when you look at the Greek and Roman writers, you know, the ones you study in high school and college, instead of 5,000 manuscripts documenting what was said in those documents, they average less than 20. 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, less than 20 for each of the classical writings of the Greek and Roman period. In addition to that, the manuscripts we have of the Bible date far closer to the time of the events than those Greek and Roman writers' manuscripts. For example, The earliest manuscripts we have of the classics date from 700 to 1400 years after the originals were written. 700 to 1400 years after the originals. The earliest manuscript of the New Testament we have is a fragment of John's Gospel. I've seen a facsimile of it that dates to about 25 years after John wrote. And the complete manuscripts of the entire New Testament date to only 50 to 150 years after the events they describe. So on the one hand, you have the Greek and classical writers. We have their manuscripts that date from 700 to 1400 years after they wrote. In the case of the New Testament, we have 5,000, and the manuscripts, the complete family of manuscripts, can be dated back between 50 and 150 years after the events they describe. In addition to that, none of the New Testament canon is lost or missing in the manuscripts that we have. Half of the 30 books of the Roman historian Tacitus are missing. Half of them. But we have all of the documents of the New Testament. What I want you to see is this. The external evidence for the reliability of the New Testament documents by the standard of all ancient documents is overwhelming. If they didn't hate what it said, no scholar would be questioning its authenticity and reliability. But I want to look at what the Bible says about this issue, because not only is there external evidence to the reliability of the New Testament, there is internal evidence of the reliability of the New Testament record. Let's start with the Gospels. You're aware, probably, that Matthew and John, who each wrote a gospel, were eyewitnesses of what they wrote. They were eyewitnesses. Mark wrote his gospel in partnership with another eyewitness, Peter. The early church fathers unanimously say that John Mark, was essentially an amanuensis for Peter. He's retelling the gospel record from Peter's vantage point. Luke, he wrote his gospel after doing careful research, interviewing eyewitnesses, and examining primary sources. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke begins, he was of course not an eyewitness himself, but notice what he did in preparation for writing his gospel. Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account or record of the things accomplished among us. In other words, he's saying, even at his at the time he wrote, probably around 60-61 AD, there were already a number of documents about Jesus' life and ministry. We don't have most of those. Of course, he would have had Matthew and Mark's gospel, which were written before he wrote. He may be referring to that here. Verse 2, those documents came from oral tradition that was handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So I based those writings were part of the foundation of my research, and they were from eyewitnesses. And here's what I did. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. There were 2 years when Luke was with Paul, when Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, a very short distance from Jerusalem. During those 2 years, apparently Luke left Paul's side often, went into Jerusalem, interviewed witnesses, eyewitnesses, looked at primary documents that had been written, primary source documents, and from that, verse 3, he says, with that having done, I wanted to write it out for you in consecutive order. That is, in basic chronological order, not slavish chronological order, but essential chronological order. Most excellent Theophilus, the one to whom he writes. So that, here's why, so that you may know the exact truth about the things, literally, you have been catechized in. I want you to know the exact truth. So I carefully researched it. I talked to eyewitnesses. I investigated it. I looked at the primary source documents, and of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke wrote his gospel. So the gospels have internal evidence of their reliability. Eyewitness accounts, carefully investigated accounts. But does the rest of the New Testament reflect what Jesus taught? The answer is yes, because Jesus pre-authenticated the rest of the New Testament by authorizing the apostles to write it on his behalf. And are you ready for this? Jesus promised the apostles that he would give them supernatural recall to remember what he had taught them, as well as new revelation. Turn over to John chapter 14. This passage is often taken out of context and believers sort of take it to themselves. But these were promises here, specifically the one I'm going to share with you, to the apostles, not to us. John 14, and look at verse 25. This is during the upper room discourse, the night before his crucifixion. He says, these things, talking about all that he has shared with them, his word, back in verse 23, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Everything I've taught you, he's going to give you supernatural recall to remember, and you're going to write it down. Now, there are Christians who love to use this verse who are about to take a test and say, Lord, please help me to remember and have recall and remembrance of all I've studied. That's a good prayer, but it doesn't come out of this text. This isn't to us. This is to the apostles. Look over in chapter 16. Jesus says the same thing in a little bit different way. 16, verse 12. Again, to the apostles, he makes this promise. I have many more things to say to you. There's a lot I still want to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross the next morning. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. Here's a promise to direct everything they do in teaching to all the truth. There's a promise of inspiration. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus pre-authenticated the writings of the 11 apostles. But what about Paul? Much of the New Testament was written by Paul. He wasn't one of the 11. Maybe you don't know this, but there are skeptics who argue that Paul ruined the simple teachings of Jesus. There are those who write that Paul made Jesus and the Christian faith something Jesus himself never intended it to be. Is that true? Absolutely not. But how do we know that? Well, there are several ways. First of all, in Acts 15, a historical record of a public meeting in Jerusalem, not written by Paul, Peter, and James, our Lord's half-brother, along with all the apostles, affirm Paul and the gospel he's preaching as the true gospel. But let's look at another one. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes of this himself in verse 18 of Galatians 1. 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That's an Aramaic name for Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. For 2 weeks, he was with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. That's it on that trip. And notice verse 24, verse 23, they acknowledge that Paul was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He's preaching the true Christian faith, and they were glorifying God because of me. Chapter 2, he goes to the Jerusalem council, and notice verse 9 of chapter 2. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Peter, and the Apostle John gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we may go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, you know what happened there? They affirmed, just as I mentioned in Acts 15, that the leaders of the church affirmed Paul, his calling, his ministry, what he taught, the gospel he proclaimed. You say, yeah, but Paul wrote Galatians. How do we know he's not, you know, tipping the scales in his favor here? Okay, that's a fair question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter, in his second letter, says what Paul writes is Scripture. What I want you to see is that from the beginning of the Gospels through the end of the New Testament, we have a historically reliable record of the life, death, resurrection, and teaching of Jesus Christ that is borne out both by external evidence and by internal evidence. A second rebuttal to the lie that Christianity is blind faith is this: God validated the truthfulness of the Christian faith by providing convincing evidence to chosen witnesses. God validated our faith by giving evidence to witnesses he chose beforehand.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, Lies Christians Believe. Tom will conclude this series with part 14 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are you looking for trustworthy, life-changing biblical teaching absolutely free? Then subscribe to The Word Unleashed. At thewordunleashed.org, you'll find powerful, uncompromising Bible content for the edification of Christ's people and for the glory of our great God. And here's the best part. It won't cost you a thing. Subscribing is quick and easy. Just visit thewordunleashed.org and click the subscribe button today. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.